Well, good evening. Thankful to the Lord that my voice is back. I have no clue why where it was on Sunday, but we trust that it'll stay back. I want to go ahead and read our passage once again. We started with Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I also had Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 read on Sunday, but I actually never said anything about it on Sunday. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And the reason I read that is because as we begin this gospel, this is unfolding right before our eyes. If you think about what Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 are saying, or even just, 1 and 2, "Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." This is what Mark is doing here. He's starting with the prophets, right? And what the prophets said about the forerunner of the one who would come. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the whole world. And again, this is what Mark is doing here. And I love the way Hebrews just words that. But Mark is now showing us what Hebrews is saying, that the prophets spoke about this. They even spoke about the forerunner, the one who would proclaim, the herald of the one who would be coming. And of course, he came. And he came and he died and he was appointed the heir of all things, and he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. All these things that we talked about on Sunday. And he made purification for sin, and now he sits at the right hand of the Almighty. And if you remember on Sunday, we talked a lot, particularly in the end of the end of the message, we talked a lot about humility. We talked about knowing who we are, basically in the face of who he is. And that thought alone should humble us. That thought alone, and all the things that come with that. When we think to not even forgive, which again, it takes humility to forgive, we have to first remember how much we have been forgiven, right? And so we remember who he is, right, when we think about who we are and how much he has done and how much he is doing for us on a daily basis and what he's yet to do. And these are, of course, the reasons we worship him, right? But I found two illustrations that were in Warren Wiersbe's, actually one of his books. And each one of these illustrations deal with humility, but one deals with humility with each other. And I thought I would do the second one too, because the second one deals with our humility when it comes to the Lord, of course. The first one, he says, although George Whitefield disagreed with John Wesley on some theological matters, and if you guys know the two, you would understand that they had some pretty bitter disagreements, actually. He was careful not to create problems in public that could be used to hinder the preaching of the gospel. When someone asked Whitefield if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven, Whitefield replied, "I fear not, for he will be so near to the eternal throne that we at such a distance, we shall hardly get a sight of him." That's humility. That's the idea of yielding to one another. We can disagree about things, biblical things, and some of those disagreements are absolutely healthy to have to sharpen each other, right? To help us to get to the truth. But if those disagreements do not deal with things of first importance or things that would change the gospel, we have to be very, very careful. I mean, those two guys would get heated, and so people would, think, oh boy, they must hate each other. But I loved that, just that idea. If you would think that you would see Wesley in heaven, and Whitefield would reply, "I fear not. He'll be so close to the throne, I won't even get a sight of him." I thought that was neat. And then the second one, I just thought of humility with our Lord. Hudson Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in an eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China and then presented him as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." And again, these are all the men that I've mentioned are all great men of the word, all men who knew our God, who knew God, who God was in relation to who they were. And that's why I read that, because they all yielded to one another, of course, and then showed us how to yield to God, that it's not about us, that it's not about... it's about the message, and it's about the gospel. And I love, as I'm continuing to read through Mark, how Mark just has this desire, absolute desire, for people to know the God of the universe, the Messiah, but that Messiah was the suffering servant for you and for me. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time tonight. Father, again, I want to thank you for this short time this morning that we had in prayer. Lord, I just ask that you would continue to draw all of us, Lord, all of our brothers and sisters to prayer, Lord. Prayer is the power of the body, Lord. It's the power of our ministry. It's the power of... Lord, it's just the power of the church as we gather. And Lord, it was amazing, just humbling once again that on Sunday, many people heard my voice prior to going up to the pulpit, and they were praying. And Lord, I believe you heard their prayers. Even though my voice wasn't restored during the message, I was at such peace in that message. And Lord, it was just, I just felt you were just speaking through me on Sunday. And I just, Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand more so who you are and why we need to humbly come before you, dependent upon you in prayer, to show our dependence on you. And Lord, I don't see how we survive in these last days without it. Lord, build us up, make us strong, Lord, but give us a conviction that we need to be together in prayer. And again, we just want to lift all these things in your precious and worthy name tonight. Amen. So we started our book on Sunday, and I thought we'd just go through some review questions. We have a small crowd tonight. I'm not going to get into anything new, but I always think it's good to review, particularly because I threw a ton of information at you on Sunday. But I wanted to ask you, of course, we all know who wrote the book of Mark, so I'm not going to ask you some super simple questions, but what are some of the things that we learned, or that I should say you probably didn't learn, but you were just refreshed in, that we actually knew about John Mark, that we actually knew about John Mark in the scriptures? I named a lot of them, and frankly, we probably know more about Mark than we do any of the other gospel writers, as far as their personally, what's written about them personally in the scriptures. Does anyone want to throw something out? I mean, I had people tell me they took pages of notes on Sunday, so I'm sure we have a couple, right? Yeah. Clearly, he was associated with Peter. Probably more later on. He was also, of course, associated with Barnabas and Paul. And we know those stories. But can anyone tell us what happened between Barnabas and Paul because of John Mark? You guys all know this. Everyone's quiet tonight. Yeah, they had a falling out. Why? Because he left them. Yeah, he left them. And we don't, and this is the beauty of the scriptures. We don't know why he left them. We have no clue. We would speculate, but we have no clue why John Mark left them. Clearly, Paul thought it was in a lurch, and his cousin must have understood why he left. Yeah, John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. No, the cousin of Barnabas. Not too many things. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I even mentioned a little something about maybe that was one of the things they had in common, that they both kind of fell and were restored in love. Peter was just the right guy to continue with him. I would think. Anyone else? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. Who was the book written to? Because it played a big part of how we interpreted some of the words that we interpreted on Sunday, right? So who was the book written to? Or predominantly, who was his audience predominantly? I would say it that way. Say again? No. Huh? Yeah, Gentiles in Rome. Yeah. It's really not even speculation, because John Mark was an associate of Peter, and it is believed by most of the early fathers, early writers, that he penned the book in Rome, and he had it with the Romans in mind, that he penned it with the Romans in mind. And we know a few of the reasons, you know, we see some of those reasons in the book. He feels the need to translate Aramaic, phrases and expressions. He feels the need to explain Jewish traditions, and, you know, he uses a lot of Latin words that the other Gospels would not use. And he uses very, very few Old Testament quotes, though I said that, and of course our passage had one of the biggest in it, of course, on Sunday. But definitely a Gentile, a Roman audience. Purpose for the book. Remember? Or a theme for the book. And again, commentators are all over the place on this, just because Mark just is, Mark's kind of all over, but very detailed in it. Anyone think of some of the things that I said as far as purpose on Sunday? Or maybe, how does John Mark see our Lord? Yeah, as a suffering servant, but as soon as I say that, he sees him as the Son of God. He sees them. He sees him, as the Messiah. And you'll see that in the book of Mark. You see that progression of him seeing, bringing forth this idea that this one, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And we see that in his writing. But he also makes it very clear how this was very confusing, I'll say it that way, to the disciples. You know, in what way was it confusing to the disciples? What did they think that the Messiah was going to come and do in his first advent? Absolutely. They thought saw him as the conquering king, which he is and will be, right? But it was very hard for them to mesh the two together. And Mark shows you some of that struggle within the disciples. I think the other thing that I want to just kind of reiterate is that Mark isn't as much focused on Jesus' words as he is about what he's doing, right? And what was one of the reasons that I gave for that? Or how do we know that? Even just in the practical writing of Mark, what does he include? What does he not include? Do you remember? Okay. It is a short book, but yeah. Four parables compared to 19 miracles. His action, instead of his teaching through parable, his action in miracle. Go ahead. Yeah, even the book is, I kept saying this and reiterating to you, even the book is fast-paced. It's not going to seem like it as we go through it, because we're going to slow it down and we're going to go through systematically, right? And it'll probably take us a year to do it. But, and it is the shortest book, in chapter, verse, and word, by word, it is the shortest book. But it is a fast pace. The way he writes is almost, Dee and I totally agree, it's almost like the way Peter talks, right? He like kind of just talks without thinking, and I'm not saying Mark's like that, because Mark's super descriptive, but it's just the way the book is written. And it's like, remember I told you, what was the one word that kind of gives us a little clue about that fast paced, immediately or straight away? This word is used 40 times in the book. And it's like so funny, because the other writers, you'll just say, okay, and then he got out of the boat and they went on their way to the, and Mark will say, and immediately they went this way, or immediately the spirits went into the pigs, or immediately, like, and he just keeps saying this word, immediately, just kind of, again, gives you that fast pacedness of the book. But it is also evangelistic in nature. It begins with the gospel in 1:1, and it ends with the gospel in 16, the command of the gospel. And he spends a lot of time on the week of leading up to the cross. Mark, as far as the ratio as verses go and stuff like that, Mark spends a lot of time on that week, a lot of detail. I'm not going to bother going over the outline unless someone needs it just for the future, the simple outline. But I wanted to kind of get into our passage too and just ask a few questions. When we get into verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how is that word not used in the scripture? It's never used as, and we use it all the time like this. How is that word never used in the scripture when we say the word gospel? Yeah, it's never used about a book. We say the book, the gospel of Mark, right? And we're talking about the book of Mark. Or the gospel, unless you're very spiritual and you just in your mind you're thinking of the gospel that Mark is presenting, but we think of it as the book of Mark, and we use that word as, but the scriptures never use the word gospel that way. And we talked about that, the idea of euangelion is that word gospel, the good news, the good message, the good tidings. And we often think about it just as a Christian word, right? That it is a Judeo-Christian. Thank you. My mind's stopping. And it's not. It was a secular word used all the time in the Greek and Roman culture. And so when we look at the way Mark starts the book, which is unlike the rest of the Gospels, we automatically see that word and we're thinking, he's using it, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's using it to tell us about Christ's gospel in a sense of like what he is going to do. And that is true to a point. But what he is really getting at when you put it in close context, because what if you think about how he builds his message here just in chapter 1, and he uses the prophets, and he's building this up to talk about this forerunner, this herald of the king that was coming, right? Who is John the Baptist, and how he builds this passage up. He's really using the gospel in a little bit different way, particularly the way that the Roman listener would have understood it. And does anyone remember what that was, or how he was using it? How would have the Roman understood this word gospel, which makes much more sense in the close context of this chapter? Go ahead. It was a royal proclamation. Absolutely. This would have been, this is, they would have heard this as, aha, he is saying something about good tidings. Yes, we would use that word too at the gospel. He's saying about good tidings of a king that is coming. He's about to tell us about an emperor that is coming on the stage, or that a ruler that was just born. And so the Roman would have understood that, and Mark uses it that way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a sense that, yes, Jesus Christ is the king coming. And we talked about what does Jesus mean? What does that name mean, right? What does Jesus mean? Yeah, salvation. It's the earthly name given by heaven to that his name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Jehovah is salvation. And this idea of Christ, and we understand that really isn't a name. I teased a little bit on Sunday, that's not his last name. You know, it's his title. It's the title. What's the title? What does that literally mean? I gave you the literal translation of that, of Christ. Messiah. And literally translated, anointed one. And so this is, so it's Jesus, the name given, Christ, the title. And then Mark goes on to say the Son of God. And I didn't really get into that much on Sunday, other than what it speaks of. And of course, we understand what that speaks of. It's not that he's the Son of the Father, and he's like, you know, here, and the Father's here. No, it's a oneness. It's a oneness with God. It speaks of his deity. It reminds us of the eternal Godhead, that there's a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that he is the second person of that Trinity, and he will always be and always was the eternal Son of God. That wasn't a name given to him. He is that. And that's his lineage. So we have his name given. For unto us a child was born, Jesus, his name given. Unto us a son is given, right? And then so we have that title, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And of course, as the Son of God, this is his lineage with God. He goes on in verse 2, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare the way." And I ask you, who's speaking in this verse? Who's speaking in this verse? And what is he doing? And who is the messenger? And who is the messenger preparing the way for? There's a lot going on in that verse. So Isaiah the prophet says, but what do we know about prophets? Is the prophet speaking his own words? No, of course not. So he's speaking, if he is speaking his own words, he's a false prophet. So he's speaking from God. So God is speaking here, and he's saying, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." Before whose face? Well, who's the messenger? I send my messenger. Who's, John the Baptist. Before your face, who is your face? The Son, right? To prepare your way. And this is what Isaiah's message was. He goes on to say, as it is written, Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And that's exactly what John's job was to do. That's what John's calling was from birth, from before birth. Right? We talked about that on Sunday. What do I mean by that? How do we know that? How do we know that this was John the Baptist's calling before he was even born? How did John know this? I don't think we have to speculate. Well, clearly the parents were told, right? His parents were absolutely told his calling, what he was going to do, how he was going to do it, right? And what he should and shouldn't do. Well, let me ask you this. Did he obey that from a child? Did he take that calling and ministry on? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we don't get the years in between, but we absolutely see that this is the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And Luke 1:80 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So he was in the wilderness and he was being prepared. I almost liken it to Paul. You know how Paul could say, I wasn't taught by you guys. I was taught by the Lord. I was prepared for this by the Lord himself. And he could say that he was an apostle out of time, what's the wording? Sorry, my mind is so shot tonight. I can't think of the wording. But anyway, he wasn't an apostle in the same rights as the other disciples. But he did see the risen Lord, right? That's one of the ideas of an apostle, is that he saw the risen Lord. And he did see the risen Lord, and he was taught by him. And I think that this John the Baptist knew exactly. It says that he had godly parents, right? We talked about that. That his parents were said to be righteous before the Lord and walking blamelessly. Brothers and sisters, we don't know if we are to do something great for the Lord or our children are to do something great for the Lord. Either way, we are supposed to be godly and righteous, right? To walk blamelessly. So our children, maybe the Lord has a Hudson Taylor in here, or a George Whitfield, or a Mueller. We don't know. We don't know. But his parents were godly, and they were righteous, and they were told what his calling was going to be. And I'm sure that they relayed that to him, and that's exactly why he was doing what he was doing. And it says that he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And then verse 4 starts with, and then John appeared. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Did his baptism forgive sins? Does any baptism forgive sins? No. What was John's baptism for? Yeah. Was it for justification or sanctification? There's no justification in it. But I would argue that there's sanctification. In other words, his baptism was to soften their hearts for the coming of the king. It was to get them to understand the idea of repentance for the coming of the king, so that they were ready to repent of their sin at the coming of the king, at the coming of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Say that louder, Dave. Return to faithfulness. But you're preparing for No, I think you're 100% right. Remember, we talked about it on Sunday. It's like, here's this dormant religion for how many hundreds of years since Malachi. And he's calling these people back to repent, to not just hang on tradition, but to truly look for the one and not be stagnant in their looking up for the one. I mean, we can take a little, take a little couple notes here. We should be looking for the one that is going to come back. I know it's in a different way. They were looking for the Messiah. We are looking for the Messiah too. We're looking for the conquering king. That's what we're looking for. Us specifically, we're looking for the bridegroom. But he is the coming king, and he will conquer. John appeared. He was baptizing. Clearly, this is not any type of baptism for the forgiveness of sin, but it's preparing the heart for their hearts to be forgiven of their sin. And that they would turn to the one true God and be ready to receive the Messiah. Again, what was John's purpose? What is Isaiah saying that John's purpose was? To prepare the way. He was the herald. This is, again, what the Romans, if you're going to use the gospel, the word gospel, the way that Mark is using it, in the beginning, they're going to say, okay, so you're making a royal proclamation, so who's the forerunner? Where's the entourage that's going to come in and talk about this coming king? Well, John the Baptist was that entourage, a small entourage, but John the Baptist was that entourage. He was the one that was going to come, that came, and to proclaim repentance, and to proclaim that the Messiah is coming. He is the forerunner. What I find super interesting is, what happens later on? When John sends his disciple, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus, what do they ask Jesus? Huh? Are you the one? So what's super interesting to me is that John's mission was for the Messiah. It wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't for Jesus, his cousin. John's mission was for the Messiah, and he point blanks him and says, "Are you the one? Are you the one? Because that is my mission, and that is my calling, and I am trying to fulfill my calling before the Lord, and I need to know, are you the one?" I think what we don't have time to get into it because we're out of time, but I think what Jesus said back to his disciples to take back to him was exactly what he needed to say for confidence in John the Baptist to know. He said, tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame are walking. And that's what the Messiah is. When the Messiah comes, will there be any blindness? Will there be any lameness? When the king comes in the millennial reign, will any of these things take place? And absolutely not. And so, again, that's a lot bigger topic. But whatever he said to his disciples was exactly what John the Baptist needed to know. But I just found it really interesting. It's like, that's how much John believed in his calling. That he sent his disciples, are you the one? Because I want to make sure that you're the one. You're the one that I am heralding. You're the one that I am here for. This is my main purpose, my main goal in life. Again, there's another whole illustration for us. Is he our main purpose? Is he our main goal in life? Is he our main calling? But we're going to end with...
one thing.
Go ahead.
What the Lord Jesus said about John, among women there was no one greater.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, think about that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we talked a little bit about that. And the other thing that's really cool is just, and you shouldn't miss it, and is just, you know, why John, like the humility, we were just starting to get into the humility of John, and that he's not worth, you know, even untying the straps of Jesus' sandals, which again would be the lowest job that any slave could have, untie the shoes of his master, right? And no self-respecting Hebrew would ever take that job. And just the humility of this whole thing when John came, that was not only a humility that John had in his heart, but the teacher, John, had to have that humility for the people to have that same humility, because that's what he was asking of them. The Jewish people knew nothing about baptism. It wasn't part of this. It wasn't part of the ceremony. Wasn't part of the only thing that it was part of is the Gentile proselytes would be baptized into it, right? And so John's basically telling them, make yourself like a Gentile, hop in the dirty water of the Jordan, get baptized. But John himself has that humility as the teacher. He's not asking them anything out of what he wouldn't do himself, right? He even tells Jesus, no, you need to baptize me, right? But we'll get into that maybe next week. So, any questions? Sorry, that one really quick.
Mm-hmm. And he comes, and at the end, and when you look at what we just studied in Revelation, is there ever a time in history when he would be most rejected or not seen when he comes? Mm-hmm. The correlation between who's prepared the way down.
Yeah, and the success. The success of John the Baptist calling, even though when you look at it, he did exactly what he was supposed to do. And so in God's eyes, he was successful. But the reality is what did the people not do? They did not humble themselves and receive their king. Right? They didn't humble themselves and receive their king. And again, we can go into the whole Elijah thing, but that in and of itself is just amazing. That John the Baptist compared to Elijah because... That was, and there's so many little things in the scriptures that compare John the Baptist to Elijah. But Christ says, Elijah, John the Baptist, if the people would have received John the Baptist's words, then the prophet Malachi, when he says, before the king comes, John the Baptist will come. If those people would have received, John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of Elijah coming. But Christ goes on to say that he didn't fulfill it. He didn't fulfill that. And so we are, so one either like Elijah or Elijah will be coming. That's why we talked about it again in Revelation, that he could very well be one of the two witnesses. That will be very interesting because of Elijah and Moses, particularly relationship to the people of Israel. And how well they are respected. So much to... I love this book. I just love how it ties everything in. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for this time that we had tonight, Lord. Father, I just pray that that we would get a hunger for just the nuances and the intricacies and the weaving of your word that... it's just so rich and so much to know and learn. But Father, without understanding that it's not an exercise in knowledge, then it's all fruitless. Lord, I pray that you would not only help us to be in the Word, but that the Word would water us and change our hearts and help us to rely on you even more because we understand who you are more. Help us to worship you better because we understand who you are better. Lord, I just ask that you would take us home in safety tonight, Lord. Bring us back on Sunday. Lord, please be with Dave this week as he continues to glean time to be in your word for us. And again, it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, most precious and worthy name, our conquering King, but our bridegroom. Amen.